We return to the book of Acts in chapter 13. And if we were to give this address a title, we would say, Paul Preaches Jesus. Paul Preaches Jesus. Acts chapter 13 marks a transition from the ministry of Peter in the main to the ministry of Paul. And up to now, the emphasis has been on the Jewish church in Jerusalem and Judea. That's been the focus of attention in the book of Acts. But from here on, we see the Gentile church spread throughout the Roman Empire. And our last study, in chapter 13 and verses 1 to 12, we covered the ordination of Barnabas and Paul. And this was followed by the preaching of the gospel in Cyprus and the opposition that they met. It was from the biblical and Holy Spirit-filled church at Antioch that the gospel spread. And we considered the passage under five heads. The Antioch church had spiritual leaders. With a spiritual ministry, who went on a spiritual mission, which faced spiritual opposition and experienced spiritual victory. 5 points that we covered there last time. And it was an exciting time to be a Christian during the growth of the early church. It was, of course, perhaps one of the most dangerous times for Christians too. But nothing could compare with the birth and the development of the first century church. Luke has already given us glimpses of some of its most masterful preachers. Following Stephen and Philip and Peter, we now come to Paul the Apostle. In chapter 13, we have the first and the longest recorded sermon of Paul. Now, Paul was no newcomer to preaching. He preached right after his conversion on the road to Damascus, and then for 3 years in Arabia, and again when he pastored the church at Antioch. Indeed, Paul could not help but preach, for as he said to the church at Corinth, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:16. This was not the fulfillment of a personal ambition, but his response to the call from God. Because we read in 1 Corinthians 1:17, For Christ sent me, not to baptize, important though that is, in the church, but to preach the gospel. Notice the emphasis there. How important was preaching to Paul? His words to the believers at Rome will tell us this. Romans chapter 10, and verse 14. How then shall they call on him, Jesus Christ, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so you can see that preaching was central in Paul's heart and in his ministry. What did he say to Timothy? Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2. And to Titus, Paul said, speak thou, or preach thou, the things which become sound doctrine, and speak, or preach, with all authority. Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 and 15. Doctrinal and authoritative preaching. We live in a land of plenty. In a word, we have access to everything we need, materially speaking. But the nation, as a whole, does not need God. Or rather, it does not see a need for God. And it does not want preaching. It does not want to be preached to, in particular. And there is a dearth, even among many churches, of biblically sound preaching. Creating, as Amos said in chapter 8 and verse 11, a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. A spiritual famine. Let us then ask ourselves on this matter, individually, do we hunger and thirst for God's word? Is it important to us? Is the preached word of God a regular spiritual meal necessary for our souls? The soul of a spiritually strong church is the centrality of biblical preaching. And what the church is not is an entertainment center, although we enjoy fellowship. It is not a therapy group or a social club, and yet we benefit from social interaction. And neither is it a political center, although we talk about and grieve over the nation's politics. Strong biblical preaching upholds the authority of God's word. The preacher represents Christ to his people, teaching and reinforcing the concept of authority and submission within the body of Christ, the church. So said one commentator. A spiritually strong church upholds the inerrancy of Scripture and preaches it expositionally. That means, that is to say, the Word of God is opened up, explained, and applied. The New Testament never ceases to emphasize the importance of preaching God's Word. Jesus told a prospective follower to go and preach the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 9 and verse 60. As indeed Jesus himself said, saying, I must preach. That's the Lord's words himself in Luke chapter 4 and verse 43. Now Paul pressed upon Timothy the singularity and the comprehensiveness of this duty. Again he said to him, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. The emphasis again here on the preaching of the word. 1 Timothy 5:17. Biblical preaching has been the catalyst of every great revival in church history. The early church fathers preached Christianity and conquered the Roman Empire. After an epoch of spiritual darkness, the reformers brought the light of the truth by the power of the Spirit. John Owen, John Bunyan, Richard Baxter, and many others heralded the Puritan revival. And the Great Awakening followed in the 18th century with preachers like Whitfield and John and Charles Wesley. But why no revival today? Is it not because in part, but not wholly, but in part, is it not because the church today has largely forsaken its duty of strong biblical doctrinal preaching? Of course, this goes hand in hand with prayer and with our spiritual labors. But there is a need today for strong biblical doctrinal preaching. Now let's come to our text now in chapter 13 and verse 13. But when they, that's Paul, Barnabas and his friends, departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. The 100-mile journey from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, not the Antioch in Syria that Paul was associated with previously, but the Antioch Pisidia in Turkey, was geographically difficult and dangerous with bandits. The 100-mile journey was up like a ravine. It was a very dangerous track that they had to go up. And there were bandits there and all kinds of dangers. And perhaps Paul had this journey in mind when he spoke later of journeyings in perils of water, including the raging torrents of this canyon, in peril of robbers, 2 Corinthians 11:26. It was a dangerous mission from Perga, which is on the south coast of Turkey, and he went north inland to Antioch in the north, 100 miles. When Paul arrived in Antioch, they sat down as was customary in the synagogue. And we read here in verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets from the Old Testament, that is, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them and saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. We should not be surprised that Paul, who sat under the celebrated Rabbi Gamaliel, that he was invited to preach, that he was made so welcome. His reputation had gone before him. But it is the work of God the Holy Spirit that we celebrate. We're not praising the man. It was the Holy Spirit who sovereignly arranged the circumstances and opened the door for Paul to proclaim the gospel. Let us always, you and I, be alert to God opening the doors of opportunity to serve him. How many times have we had an encounter with somebody and it's been a matter of minutes, perhaps, and we haven't said a word in season, and we never see that person again, and we ask God to forgive us. We're not perhaps on duty, as it were. We're not alert. So let's be alert and ready for those opportunities to serve the Lord when they come. Then Paul, verse 16, stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. Listen carefully to what I have to say. For what he was about to say was and is the most important message to us all. Paul's evangelistic message falls quite naturally into three parts in our passage that we read. Firstly, Paul presents Jesus as the culmination of history. The culmination of history. Secondly, he presents the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. And thirdly, he presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the justifier of sinners. The justifier of sinners. Let's look at this first topic. Jesus is presented as the culmination of history. Verses 17 to 22. If you think negatively about history, you will believe history is going nowhere. You will be one of those who sees no purpose in life and sees no God in heaven. If history, if life is purposeless, then surely there's no God to worry about. And with no fear of accountability to God for my sin, then I can do just what I like. It follows then that the meaninglessness of history appeals to you if you're a sinful person, not a believer. One famous novelist wrote, if there is no God, then everything is permitted. If there is no God, then everything and anything is permitted. But despite such skepticism and disbelief, history is definitely going somewhere. Every Jew and Gentile proselyte in Paul's audience knew exactly where. They knew that their history was to culminate in the coming of the Messiah. And our fellowship with God, destroyed by the fall into sin, would be restored. When the Messiah came, men would be delivered from their bondage to sin. And the first coming of Jesus Christ into the world was a stage in the outworking of history. He came to redeem, to repurchase back his people into fellowship with God. And history will be fulfilled. This time capsule will expire when Jesus comes again. History is in the making by God, and it will conclude in Christ's second coming. Paul began his sermon with the history of God's dealings with Israel. Verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And from here on, God showed his power, his care, his faithfulness towards Israel. Moving on to verse 22, we won't be touching every verse here. Moving on to verse 22, we read that God removed Saul and raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave their testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Just reflecting on this for a moment, it is hard to know why God regarded David as a man after his own heart. After all, David had been guilty of lying and cowardice, adultery, and even murder. A man after or following God's heart, however, is not a perfect man, but rather a man who sees his sin for what it is and repents of it. David did repent, and God's divine chastening had a perfecting work in him. We need to ask ourselves tonight, do we see our own sin? And do we know what to do with it? Do we repent of it before God, as David did? Are we men and women, boys and girls, after God's own heart? What then was the distinction between David and Saul? Saul, David's predecessor. David's greatest desire, unlike Saul, was to do the will of God, to follow him. In doing just that, he rightly may be called, as indeed God called him, a man after God's own heart. And it was from David's line that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would eventually come. In God's own good timing, 1,000 years later. History would show that God is in control and is sovereign of the universe. Now, if you have doubts about God and about his existence and about Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, think about it in the historical context that Jesus Christ fulfilled history, and he will fulfill history again when he returns. And this will become clearer as we come to our second heading. Jesus is presented by Paul as the fulfillment of prophecy. Verses 23 to 37. We have prophecies of a kind perhaps every day, on the news and in the papers and on television, when the forecasters tell us what the weather might be tomorrow. But their prophecies or forecasts don't always come true. But God's prophecies always come true. The first step to becoming a Christian is to get the facts concerning Christ himself. How can you trust in someone, let alone follow him, if you do not know him? Old Testament history points to Jesus Christ, and the Old Testament prophecies indisputably point to Jesus Christ. He was the seed of the woman who bruised the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15. He was the virgin-born son whose name was Emmanuel, God with us, in Isaiah 7:14. The prophet Micah foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. And Matthew confirmed that that is exactly where Jesus was born. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, all of them fulfilled in the New Testament. And this is ample proof, if you have doubts tonight, that Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's prophesied Messiah. We come to verse 23, and Paul continues, "Of this man's seed, David that is, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus." Study this carefully. Paul brings together history that we've just been looking at and prophecy. Historically, Jesus was the seed, the offspring, the descendant of David. Prophetically, Jesus was, according to God's promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour. It was in Jesus Christ that God's promise in the Old Testament was realised or fulfilled. The Old Testament and the New Testament, now, my friends, are inseparable. One anticipates Christ, and the other one comprehends him, if you like. All good study Bibles will have a list of the key prophecies of Christ fulfilled, probably in the back. You may find that useful. You'll have one column with the prophecies, and parallel across the page, you'll have the New Testament passages where they're fulfilled. Prophecy and fulfillment. The first prophecy Paul mentioned was the forerunner to the Messiah. Of course, he didn't tell them the whole history of the Old Testament. He was selected, but the first prophecy Paul mentioned was the forerunner to the Messiah, John the Baptist. Isaiah the prophet foretold him 700 years before Christ came. And the prophet Malachi, 400 years before Christ, said of John, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And those two prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi were fulfilled in John, who had first preached before his coming, speaking of Christ in our verse 24, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And so it goes on. One prophecy and one fulfillment after the other. Jesus is presented by Paul as the fulfillment of prophecy. The coming of Jesus into the world was planned by God and prophesied by God through the prophets. The coming of Christ was no accident of history, for history is no accident. John the Baptist made it clear that he was not the expected Messiah, as Paul recalls John's words here in verse 25. "And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he," that is the Messiah, "but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." And then Paul addressed the two groups in his audience. Yes, he was talking to two groups. They may have been mingled together, but there were two groups. He said, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham," addressing the Jews, "and whosoever among you feareth God," speaking to the Gentiles, "to you is the word that is proclaimed by John, which they knew, of this salvation sent." This word was proclaimed and thus made available, as it is to you today, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the Gentile, in other words. And Paul then anticipated and answered the first of two questions still asked today. And maybe this is one of your questions. If Jesus is the Messiah, why did the Jewish leaders fail to recognize him as such? Why did they reject him? Well, those so-called experts knew him not, Paul tells us, and neither did they recognize the prophets, which they even read every Sabbath day. Well, how is it that they could have missed the truth? The Jews read from the books of the prophets every Sabbath, but didn't perceive that the prophets were talking about Christ, the Messiah, who had come. The same reason that they missed the truth, it's the same reason that you and I can fail to see Jesus. Until God has done a work in our hearts and converted our souls, we cannot see God. Sin darkens our understanding. We cannot see God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, a religious leader, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's an impossibility. Until then, we are born again. Let us seek God fervently if we don't know him, and pray God would give us that spiritual sight, that we might be given that new life by God. Paul then answered a second question, which you may also ask. If Jesus was rejected, does that nullify or invalidate God's plan? Well, not at all, said Paul. Isaiah the prophet foresaw that Messiah would be despised and rejected of men. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. Thus they unwittingly fulfilled Psalm 69 verse 4 in the Old Testament, confirmed by John chapter 15 and verse 23 in the New Testament. They unwittingly fulfilled a prophecy by rejecting Christ. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Our verse 28 here. And God planned from eternity that his son would be rejected and crucified for our benefit, for you and I. Well, even the unspeakable crime of the crucifixion fulfilled prophecy. As Paul said, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him by the Old Testament prophets, they took him down from the tree, from the cross, and laid him in a sepulchre, in a tomb. All these prophecies in the Old Testament, too many to cite, have their New Testament counterpart. Jesus would be a reproach, one whom the people would mock. Jesus would be stared at while he hung on the cross. His executioners would divide his clothing by lots. His side would be pierced with a spear. His side would be pierced with a spear. And so the list goes on. But these fulfilled prophecies are a mere shadow compared with verse 30 in our passage. But God raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead. But God raised him from the dead. This is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. That is the cornerstone of the Christian faith behind me. He is risen. Of all the proofs that Jesus is the Messiah, this is the greatest of them all. Verse 31, and he was seen, the Lord was seen, many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Paul concludes and elaborates on the resurrection by showing that the glad tidings of the promise made to their forefathers, verse 32, had been fulfilled. That takes us through to verse 37. All the promises required the resurrection of Jesus for their fulfillment. It was essential that Christ rose again from the dead. Thus, those promises are also powerful, Old Testament proofs that Jesus is the Messiah. Finally, and briefly, Jesus is presented as the justifier of sinners. The justifier of sinners. Verse 38 to 41. The Jews were profoundly aware of the ravages of sin and its consequences. And Solomon weighed this up when he said, "There is no man that sinneth not." The critical issue for them and for you and I tonight is this. What is to be done about sin? What is to be done about sin? It's the one word that is avoided in the media. They will put every label on man's sin without calling it sin. Every explanation in the dictionary. But what is to be done about sin? Job said, "How should man be just?" Or how should a man get right with God? How then can man be justified? How can he be right with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Spiritually clean if we are born in the flesh. Job chapter 9. The Pharisees in Jesus' day conformed rigidly to the law in order to cleanse themselves, in order to be saved. But mere human effort is totally unable to help us. It is unable to restrain the power and the effect of sin. Perhaps you are convinced that if you live decent lives, so-called, you will satisfy God. But no, not so. For all have sinned, said Paul to the Romans, and come short of the glory of God. Instead, let us hear the most glorious, liberating truth of the gospel. Verses 38 and 39 in our passage. That through this man, speaking of Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, made right with God, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Good behavior is not enough. The atoning death of Jesus fully satisfied the demands of God's law, for Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So we read in Galatians 3:13. He has made the forgiveness of sins available to all that believe in him. This is only possible before he returns. He has made the forgiveness of sins available to all who believe in him, the Lord Jesus. Well, how amazing that the sin of murdering the Messiah provided the sacrifice for the complete forgiveness of sins to all those who repent and believe in him. And this is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. But Paul ends with a warning. He ends his sermon with a warning, which we need to pay heed to as well. Behold, verse 41, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Paul referred here to God's severe judgment of Judah for its refusal to repent of its sin and believe. It was to do with the will. It wasn't that they couldn't, it's that they wouldn't. And it's the same for us. It isn't that we can't, but we won't. We won't come to God. We won't acknowledge our sin. And we won't believe. Well, Paul left his audience with a choice. And that same choice confronts you and I today. We are given a choice. Accepting salvation, offered in Jesus Christ, brings two things. It brings forgiveness of sin, and it brings eternal bliss, the promise of eternal heaven. Rejecting salvation, offered in Jesus Christ, brings the opposite. It brings two things. It brings judgment, God's judgment, and it brings eternal damnation. There's no middle ground. God's grace and love do not cancel his justice and his holy hatred of sin. And from these words from Hebrews are a sobering warning to those of us who choose to reject the gospel. It's a sobering note to finish on. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Indeed, it is a great salvation. History has proved Jesus Christ to be the sovereign Lord. And the hundreds of fulfilled prophecies prove Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. And being the justifier of sinners, let us come to the one who calls us now before he returns. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.